We'll turn again then, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we shall be focusing on verses 21 to 25 this evening. So we saw last week then that in this last section of chapter 2, Peter is addressing Christian slaves. And in particular, Christian slaves who were being abused and mistreated by their masters. And we saw that his basic instruction then to such individuals was simply this: bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. We said, of course, that not all unjust suffering falls into the same category. So for Paul then, in Philippi, you remember, it was a case of the authorities breaking their own rules in flogging and imprisoning him. And in those circumstances then, Paul didn't just bear up. He didn't resign himself to what was going on. No, Paul protested, Paul opposed, Paul argued, Paul stood up for his rights, and there are important implications in that. But for all that, it remains the case that for Christians still today, as in Peter's day, there can be situations in which they must simply bear up, they must simply endure unjust forms of suffering. So I mentioned the example then of the Christian whose job has a low salary and very limited responsibility. And there are many people in that workplace who have bigger salaries and greater levels of responsibility. And they habitually demean and belittle that Christian whom they consider to be at the very bottom of the pile. They are dismissive toward him. They are contemptuous toward him. And it's nothing sufficiently concrete then that any employment tribunal would find evidence of discrimination or harassment or anything like that. It's simply the way that relations work in the professional hierarchy in a fallen world. It's simply a form of unjust suffering which must be endured by that Christian man. Or perhaps I could use another example this evening. It's the kind of situation then that Paul describes in that passage I read earlier on, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So there's a Christian then who has been wronged in some way by another Christian. And he has confronted the wrongdoer in the way that the Bible instructs him to do so, confronted the wrongdoer with the wrong that he has done. But the wrongdoer won't admit to it and refuses to show then any repentance. So he has taken the matter to the church, as again the Bible instructs him to do. But the church, somewhat undiscerningly, has taken the wrongdoer's side. It may be a case that's so serious that actually, if he wanted to, he could get a hearing in a court of law for this case. But he knows that's not an option, because Paul says in verse 1 of that passage, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. So what then is he supposed to do? The wrongdoer won't admit that he's done anything wrong. The church has taken the wrongdoer's side. He can't go to a court of law. The Bible expressly prohibits it. He's at an impasse. What should he do? Well, Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 7 of that passage, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In other words, until the day comes that that wrongdoer's conscience is convicted by the Holy Spirit and he does seek forgiveness, and that day may never come, then that wronged Christian must simply, Paul says, be wronged. Must simply be cheated. It's another form of unjust suffering that must simply be endured sometimes by Christian men and women. But in these verses that we're looking at this evening, as Peter continues then on this theme, he here now gives some very specific pastoral help to Christians then and now who are suffering unjustly like this. And his pastoral help then is simply this: consider Jesus. That's his pastoral help here. Consider Jesus, and particularly consider Jesus and his sufferings. And I think that there are two main points then that emerge in this connection, and we'll look at each in turn. First of all, Peter is saying this. He's saying some of Jesus' sufferings were similar to yours and should inspire you. That's the first thing Peter's saying here. Some of Jesus' sufferings were similar to yours and should inspire you. So you notice then that in verse 22, Peter quotes, doesn't he, from Isaiah 53 verse 9. It's not exactly the same as Isaiah 53 verse 9 in our Bibles. It's probably the Greek version that Peter is quoting from, but that's where he's got these words from, and he's applying them then to Jesus, and he's saying he committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Now, from any angle, that is a remarkable statement, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus committed no sin. Think about it. You think about Jesus. Think about him as a child, growing up in Nazareth with sinful parents. Parents who sometimes got it wrong. Parents who made misjudgments. Parents who were inconsistent at times. Parents who went to bed each night lamenting their failures and their shortcomings as Christian parents. And yet throughout all of that, Jesus obeyed them perfectly. He kept that fifth command we were talking about this morning impeccably, never once showing disrespect to Joseph and Mary, never once crossing the line, never once being arrogant and unruly and insubordinate toward them. He obeyed his parents perfectly. Or then again, you think of Jesus as an almost celebrity figure in Galilee, travelling around, and as he travels around Galilee, clamorous crowds are following him everywhere, always wanting a piece of him, constantly refusing to give him any breathing space, but just wanting to hear more teaching and see more miracles. And yet throughout it all, Jesus remained constantly patient, constantly kept his composure, constantly was approachable, constantly there to give more teaching and to instruct those crowds as they needed to be instructed. Or then again, you think of Jesus as an itinerant preacher, accompanied, as we are told in Luke 8, by many women. Women who were so grateful for the way in which he had transformed their lives that they would have done anything that Jesus told them or asked them to do. And yet never at any point did he abuse their trust. Never at any point did he act inappropriately toward them or take advantage of them. Or then again, you think of Jesus at those times when he was tired, those times when he was hungry, those times when he felt the weariness that all human beings felt, and he had become a human being. And yet, at no point did he snap, at no point did he descend into self-pity. At no point did he regret his decision to come to planet Earth to fulfill his Father's mission. And I'm saying then that from any angle you want to come at the life of Jesus from, whichever aspect of it you want to look at, it's remarkable, isn't it? He committed no sin. At every turn, there seems to be so much potential for him to have stumbled into sin. As a child of Joseph and Mary, as a celebrity figure in Galilee, as an itinerant preacher accompanied by all those women, as a tired and hungry man often, so much potential for him to sin, just to let his guard down once at least. And yet, Peter's testimony, this man who accompanied him throughout his public ministry, who ate with him and walked with him and slept in the same room with him, his testimony, he committed no sin. But of course, Peter here, as he uses these words of Isaiah 53, he isn't just talking about Jesus' life in general. He is thinking particularly of one specific phase in Jesus' life. And it was then the last phase. That phase that we might call his passion, that phase leading up to his death. And of course, it's there that it's most remarkable of all, isn't it? That Jesus committed no sin. Because it was there that more than anywhere else, it seemed inevitable that he would have to fail at some point. Think of all that he went through in those hours. Think of his shameful arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how he commented himself, didn't he, on the sheer ridiculousness of it. All these men coming with clubs and weapons, as though he was some kind of dangerous criminal. Think of the shamefulness of that. This man who had gone around doing good and welcomed children and treated women with such gentleness. And here they come to arrest him with weapons, as though he might be a difficult person to apprehend. I think of that farcical trial. And the way in which then these men came and brought all these false accusations. Accusations so ridiculous that they couldn't even actually construct a coherent story between them. These ludicrous charges. What a farcical, shameful, humiliating business. We think of the soldiers' mockery, the way in which they took him then to their barracks and they dressed him in that purple robe and they put that crown of thorns on his head and they bowed down before him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Or you think then of the climax of the scorn and mockery on the cross itself, and it's almost as though it's coming at him from every possible angle. He's got the crowds there who are observing the scene and they're mocking him. He's got those who are just passing by because they're on the way to Jerusalem or out of Jerusalem. And they're seeing and they're shouting their abuse. And he's got the criminals who have been crucified with him and they're mocking him too. And there's this cacophony of scorn and insults. You think of all that he went through in those hours, and yet not once did he enter into an unseemly scuffle with one of the soldiers. Not once did he just decide to vent his frustration at some member of the Sanhedrin. Not once did he utter some threat, "You know, I know where you live, and when I come back after my resurrection, I'm going to come round with some tough guys and do you in for this." No, at every point, it's just this perfect endurance, this patient compliance, this patient submission with everything that was involved in going to that cross. Peter knew what it was to crumble in such circumstances. That's what gives particular poignancy, isn't it, to this passage. When you think who is writing here, it's Peter. And he knew what it was on that same very night that he's talking about. He knew what it was to crumble under the pressure of it all. There he was in that high priest's courtyard. And all it took was a young girl just asking him three times, "Look, aren't you associated with Jesus?" That's all it was. And under that amount of pressure, he crumbled and caved in. And as you can almost sense the admiration here, can't you? Here is Jesus. And he was the one who was taking the real pressure that night. He was the one who was really in for it that night. And yet not at one point did he crumble and cave in. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate, Peter says. When he suffered, he made no threats. And then that crucial last sentence there, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, it wasn't, just as we were saying last week, it wasn't in a spirit of stoicism that Jesus went through all this so patiently. It wasn't just that he managed to somehow keep his feelings repressed and keep them from bursting out. It wasn't that he had somehow mastered the art of keeping calm on the outside when inside he was raging. No, there was another reason why he was so patient and so submissive and so compliant. It was because he was trusting in his Father. God does all things well. He will bring right. He will bring good even out of this situation. Even out of this shambles of Golgotha. He will do all things well even in the midst of this. And so you see what Peter is saying then. He's saying to these slaves that he's writing to in Asia Minor, who are being insulted and treated as dirt by their masters. He's saying to people in 21st century churches who, in perhaps some of the cases that I mentioned a moment ago, find themselves in some way unjustly suffering. He's saying, look, you have an example. Be inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Passion narratives. See how he bore unjust suffering that's to a far greater level than that which you're experiencing. And see how patient and how submissive he was. And follow in his footsteps. Verse 21, you have been called to follow in his steps. He has left you an example. And so perhaps tonight none of us is in this kind of situation. But let's remember it for when we are. For when we find ourselves in one of those scenarios where we just must simply endure some kind of suffering that we can't do anything about. There's no place we can go to appeal. We just have to endure it. Let's remember when that time comes, we have an example. Let's follow our Saviour. He experienced it. And he showed us how to comport oneself in those situations. So that's Peter's first point then. Some of Jesus' sufferings were similar to yours and should inspire you. But then secondly, Peter is saying also, some of Jesus' sufferings were different to yours and should empower you. Some of Jesus' sufferings were different to yours and should empower you. Because as he moves on then in verses 24 and 25, he changes tack slightly. And I think that there's a very pointed contrast, a very deliberate contrast then, between verse 20 and verse 24. In verse 20 then, he describes the situation that some of these slaves to whom he's writing were in. They were receiving beatings for doing wrong. And that then was a horrible thing to experience. They were having these crude, primitive, first century instruments, and they were experiencing the lashings of those whips, those scourging tools, which probably then were made of some kind of animal skin, but also were barbed with kind of metal objects and things like that. And it was a horrible thing then for their bodies, their frail bodies, to be beaten with these whips, with these scourges. But I think there's a contrast there now as he comes to verse 24. And he says here then of Jesus, he himself bore a whipping in his body. No, that's not what he says. He himself bore some torture in his body. No, that's not what he says. He himself bore our sins in his body. And so here you see he's just raising the stakes massively. He's saying that yes, you might receive whippings, you might receive some physical assaults in your bodies, but Jesus experienced something on a different plane altogether. He experienced God loading all our sins onto his body. It's an astonishing image, isn't it? You just think of the sheer proportions that Peter is talking about. Our sins. Think of our sins. Think of the number of them. Try and calculate the number of sins that you commit in a single day. And then multiply that by all the days of your life. and then multiply that by all the people of God throughout all the ages of history. Think of that, this colossal mountain of sins. And Peter is saying, look, this is what happened to his body. It wasn't simply a matter of some kind of physical beating. It was a matter of God loading this mountain of sins onto his body. That mountain of sins which in Genesis 3 so shook the physical universe was there on Calvary, loaded onto Jesus' physical body. And he staggered then, and he reeled, and he tottered under the weight of all the sins of all his people. This is just beyond anything that could happen to any first century slave, beyond anything that could happen to any one of us here. This is suffering of a different kind, of a different order. God transferring all his people's sins onto the poor, fragile body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Peter is saying here, at the end of the day, Jesus isn't just an example. This is so vitally important. Jesus isn't just an example. Because you see, if he was just our example, it would be a crushing thing, wouldn't it? Because we know that in ourselves we can't possibly follow in his steps, as Peter puts it there in verse 21. We can't possibly show the kind of long-suffering, endurance, the kind of patience, the kind of submission that Jesus showed in his passion, in his sufferings. We haven't got it in us. We are too instinctively impatient. We are too instinctively bitter and resentful and vengeful. We instinctively lash out. We have these tendencies. We have this bias. We have these propensities within our heart. And we cannot possibly, in and of ourselves, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If he's just our example, it's a hopelessly crushing example. Because it only condemns us. It only rubs in just how far short we fall of being like the Lord Jesus. But you see, he isn't just an example. He's also a saviour. He hasn't simply shown us how to live patiently and endure suffering. But he has actually done something about the sin in our hearts that stops us being like that. He has actually dealt with those bitter tendencies. He has actually dealt with those vengeful propensities. He has actually dealt with all those horrible instincts that we feel so keenly in our hearts. And Peter uses three images then to bring this out. Three images to picture how then Jesus has dealt with our sinful hearts. First of all, then, the image of dying to sin and living for righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's an image that Paul expands and develops in Romans 6. It's the idea of a master and slave, really, I think, which of course would have resonated so much with these readers here. It's the idea then that once sin was our master and we could do nothing but obey it. Sin said, go and do this, and we did it. Sin said, go and do that, and we did it. Sin said, react like this in to this kind of provocation, and we reacted like that. We could do no other. We were just clay in the hands of this tyrannical master called sin. But you see, Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus has borne our sins in his body on the tree. And in doing so, he has released us from that old master. And he has given us a new master, righteousness. So that now we can obey it. Now we can fulfill its desires and its commands and its dictates. Now righteousness tells us, look, when you're provoked, don't react like that. And we can do that. Righteousness tells us, look, when they're saying this to you, just keep your mouth shut. And we can do that. We now have a new master. The old slavery has been done away with. We no longer live for sins. We live at the beck and call of righteousness. That's the first image. The second image then is the image of healing. By his wounds you have been healed. It's the idea then that previously we were afflicted with a sickness. Sin was this illness. It was this malady. This horrible ailment that affected every part of our hearts, that reached down into the deepest recesses of us. And we couldn't find any remedy. We couldn't shrug it off. We couldn't restore our health. But Jesus has borne our sins in his body on the tree. And in doing so then, he has healed us. He has remedied us. He has made us better. He has restored our souls, as it's put so wonderfully in Psalm 23. So that we're no longer sick. We're no longer diseased with sin. Yes, we still have sin, of course. But it's now no longer this terrible terminal illness. It's now something that's under the control of the great physician who has healed us. And then the third image that he uses then is oversight. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it's the picture then of how in our former life then we were just rudderless, directionless. We were like silly sheep just going all over the place. As one whim followed another, we would follow it. And there was no control, there was no direction. But now Jesus has borne our sins in his body on the tree. And we have this shepherd caring for us and guiding us and leading us. Again, Psalm 23 puts it so wonderfully, doesn't it? His rod and his staff. He keeps us in path, walking in paths of righteousness. Again, Peter himself had known this. He had known, hadn't he, in the aftermath of his sin, there in that high priest's courtyard, he had known Jesus' shepherdly ministry toward him. In the very immediate aftermath, with that look, you remember there in the courtyard itself, Jesus cast that look at him as the cock crowed. And that surely was Jesus almost beginning the recovery already as his shepherd, as his overseer. Even in the midst of his own sufferings, in the midst of his own terrible situation, taking the time to cast that convicting look at his servant Peter. And then, of course, supremely by the Sea of Galilee, when they were having breakfast on that morning, the way in which then he took Peter aside and he reinstated him and he acted as the shepherd and overseer of his soul. And so you see what I'm saying then, that Peter addressing Christians who are having to simply endure situations that they would never have chosen, unjust situations, and they're having to simply put up with it, bear up under the pain of it. And he's saying, yes, you have an example, and that's wonderful. You have a paradigm, you have a model, you have a template to follow, and that's great. But it's much more than that. You have a saviour who has dealt with all those bitter inclinations in your heart. You have a saviour through whose work you have been brought under the slavery now of righteousness, through whose work you have been healed of your moral disease, through whose work you are no longer a straying sheep, but a shepherded person. And so tonight, we perhaps could close with no more fitting words than Paul's in Philippians 4:19. 13 rather, where he says, you remember, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Tonight we can follow Christ's example. Tonight we can be like him in his sufferings, in his death. We can do all things because we're new people. We are those who have been rescued, saved, delivered at the cross of Calvary. Let's then be encouraged as we seek to follow him in this life. Amen.